Will you please turn in your Bibles to the psalm that I read a part of in your hearing this morning, Psalm 119. I think you can understand why I did not read it all. There are 176 verses in this psalm, and that makes it a unique one. As a matter of fact, this psalm is unique in many of its features, and I'd like to point out some of them to you as a necessary introduction to our meditation this morning. There are 176 verses, and this didn't happen accidentally. There is design in this, for these verses occur in the form of an acrostic. And I have tried to discover from looking at various Bibles whether there is that intimation in your Bible, and some do have it and some do not. But those of you who may be able to follow this much, you'll notice that there is the word Aleph, beginning your psalm. Do you have that? And then a few verses down, you get Beth, and then you get Gimel, and so you go on. There are 22 of those words. They're not words, actually. They're letters. And it's what we would call the A to Z of the Hebrew alphabet. Aleph is A, and Beth is B, and so on through the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And they are in the form of an acrostic. And so that gives us 22 divisions corresponding to the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. But then you'll notice something else, that each section has 8 verses. And that simply means this, although it doesn't show it in our King James Version, yet every verse in section Aleph begins with the letter A. Every verse in the second section would begin with the second letter, and so on throughout the whole psalm, so that you have 8 verses beginning with letter A, you have 8 with letter B, and so on through the whole 176 verses, which again is rather a feat, and is unique for that reason. And then you'll notice that each verse is in the form of a couplet, like two stanzas of a rhyme. Blessed are the undefiled in the way, and the second line, who walk in the law of the Lord, and so on throughout the entire psalm. But then there's something else that is unique about it, and that is that there are 10 outstanding words in this psalm. And the old rabbis used to say that they correspond to the 10 commandments. We don't need to think about that too much. It's just a matter of interest in passing. But all of these 10 words have reference to the same subject. I can't give you the 10 words. I haven't the time this morning. But every one of these words, in one way or another, occur in every verse of the 176 except one. And the one exception is verse 122. Don't bother to look at it. You want to take a note and you'll see that it's so. But one of these 10 words occurs in every verse except that one. Now, what is the theme of these 10 words, and what is implied by it? I'm going to take one, and so I'm going to give you our text for the morning. It's Psalm 119, verse 18. And this brings in this word that we are going to follow through this morning. Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. Now this, of course, is couched in the term of a prayer, and we need to just look at this for a moment, because this word law can be misleading. We have done the misleading. It isn't in the scripture, but we have perhaps in our minds subconsciously thought of the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments, or the law of the legal side. It doesn't refer to that at all. The first reference to this word law is in Genesis 26, and that's long before Abraham or even Moses gave the law to his people. And so it refers really to this thought. The word here particularly is translated from the word Torah. Now you've all heard of the word Torah in some way, and the basic meaning of the word Torah is teaching or instruction. And it came to mean all the words and works of the Lord. So we could translate it this way. Unveil thou my eyes that I may discern or see clearly wondrous words or works out of thy law, or out of thine instruction. Now this is one of the 10 words, and they all revolve around this same idea, whether it be commandment or righteousness or some such words, they all have application to this idea of God's word. Now, there's something else before we go further, and that is, as you read through this psalm, you are impressed with one thing surely, and that is that the psalmist is expressing the inner thoughts and the longings of his heart. He's going deep. And these are some of the things that we come up with. I can't deal with all of these aspects, but just take a few, for instance, in verse 72. Verse 72, the law of thy mouth is better unto me than thousands of gold and silver. Now the expression thousands of gold and silver simply means riches. And here we have the evaluation of one of the things that we consider so important, or at least the world does, riches. Now what does he say about riches? He says this, that the law of thy mouth, the instruction of thy mouth, is more to me than all the riches that I could have. I'm going to ask you a question. The word of God, is that your relationship to it this morning? Can you and I say the word of God is more to us than riches? Okay, let's take another verse, 77. Not too far removed. Let thy tender mercies come unto me that I may live, for thy law is my delight. And then if you go down to another verse, verse 92, unless thy law had been my delight, I should have perished in mine affliction. The word delight in verse 77 is plural and should read something like this to make it more emphatic. And that is this, let thy tender mercies come unto me that I may live, for thy law is my great delight. In other words, the Bible, as we could call it, the scriptures, was a delight. That was what gave him pleasure in life. I wonder how many Christians today can say something like that to the world. That this is our delight. This is our pleasure. This gives me more pleasure than anything else in the world. Well, that's what he said. Or again, if you will, let's take that second verse that we mentioned, verse 92. The emphasis is just a little different. Unless thy law had been my delight, I should have perished in mine affliction. In other words, when the psalmist was affliction, where was his recourse? What did he find as a sustaining power? Thy word, thy law, thy precept. So if you want to know what to do in affliction, the answer is the word. Or it will sustain. Alright, again, let's look at verse 97. Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Quite often they take census and consensus of opinion in churches as to what various people think about different words and thoughts. I wonder how many people could answer this. Do you love the word? When you read it, is it out of a sense of duty, out of a sense of oughtness, or because you love it? Well, the psalmist says, oh, how I love thy law, and the emphasis is on those two words that precede the word love. Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. And so we go on. There's just one more that I want to leave with you, because this too is important, and that's verse 165. We might make this a companion text. Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them, nothing shall cause them to stumble. I want to deal with that a little later on, but it's a truth, it's an axiom of the scriptures that those that love the law or the word of God, they have great peace. And there's a reason why they have great peace. And there's a reason why nothing shall offend them or cause them to stumble. Time will permit, we'll get into that a little later. Now then, the opposite is found in this psalm, verse 136. He could say, rivers of water run down mine eyes because they keep not thy law. And there's many such references here. But it was of great grief of spirit that his own countrymen did not esteem the word of the Lord as he did, and thus keep them from iniquity and from sinning against God. It was a grief of spirit to him. Now, at this point, having said that much, we come back to our text. Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. The startling thing is this. This man, whoever he was, we're not told who it was, it could be many different people, but that is of no concern to us at the moment. But the point is this. This man, when he wrote these words concerning the word of Jehovah, had a very limited revelation. How little had been revealed up to this time. And yet all that which had been revealed, he esteemed it more than the riches of this life, and so on and so on. What I'm trying to say this morning is, here is an illustration from the Word of God of an attitude towards the Word of the Lord, which somehow or another seems to me is so missing today amongst Christians. It was the very life of this man. He ate it, he slept with it, he lived with it, he moved with it. It was entering into the very warp and woof of his being, the Word of God. And it seems to me that in this day, when the Scriptures as a whole are being denied and ridiculed and put on the shelf, that we need to come back to this for our own heart's good, to get acquainted all over again with the Word of God. But you say to me this morning, brother, aren't you missing the point? Aren't we supposed to love the Lord with all our heart, with all our soul? Isn't it God that it should have first place? But just a minute. What do you know about God? And what can you know about the triune God unless you take this book? For it's only in this book that God has given us a revelation of himself and of his purposes. Deny the book, and you have no revelation of God or what he is doing. There's no answer to the things that are all around us and for what we're heading up into. We're absolutely and completely in the dark. So we come back to this. This man has learned the secret. If I'm to know God, if I'm to know his purposes, if I'm to know my own personal relationship with him, I must know the book. Now then, for us this morning, we go further. We have a completed revelation. How much more than to us who have this completed revelation should there be a corresponding love for it and toward it? Yet I feel that so oftentimes our lives have been vitiated and been made weak because we have not given it the place that it should occupy in our life. What value do we place upon the word? Did you notice this? The law of thy mouth is better unto me than thousands of gold and silver. That's the value he placed on the word. What value do we place on the word? And when we get into some more minute descriptions in a moment, I think this question would come up again very aptly. What gives us our greatest pleasure? Well, we've already seen that this man found his delight in the law of the Lord. In this our day, when men are vying with each other to provide more forms of amusement and entertainment and pleasure, when it seems that the world has gone wild on this matter, what is the attitude of a Christian? I'm not saying that we mustn't engage in any of these things. I know there's another angle and a better angle than that. The thing is, what affects us most? What is it we find to be the greatest delight? Now, if I was like some preachers, God forbid, but I could give you a tirade this morning on television and movies and whatnot. Go right down the line and say how terrible these things are. But beloved, that's putting it on a low level. Isn't it? Listen, beloved, how absurd to compare television with the Word of God. How absurd to compare any pleasure of the world with the delight that can be found in an understanding of this book. But again, beloved, I'm convinced of this one thing. One reason why the Bible is neglected, and I think that's the greatest crime against the Bible, it's not so much that it's repudiated, it's not so much that it's denied, it's not so much that it's ridiculed and considered obsolete, The thing that is the most aggravating of all is a neglected book by the very people who espouse it. You know why? We've caught the spirit of this age, or the spirit of this age has caught up the church until we want to be entertained. And to understand the Word of God, it means searching the Scriptures. The very challenge that the Lord Jesus gave to those who, of his day who were supposed to be well versed in the Scriptures, he said, "Ye search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life. And these are they that testify of me." Another translation is the injunction to search the Scriptures, for these are they that testify of me. And yet I venture to suggest that there are literally thousands of Christians who are simply going through this world, are content to listen to stories, but have taken no pains to check whether what the preacher says was right, have taken no trouble to search the Scriptures for themselves. Beloved, I don't want a second-hand religion, do you? God forbid that you should take my religion and make it your own. I'm using the word religion now in an advisory way. But just because I say something to you, you better check it by the Scriptures or else. You see what I mean? And how little of that is done today. And yet, to us has been given this great revelation. Do we realize what our greatest, where our greatest strength is to be found? It lies in an understanding of the Word. That again we can illustrate a little more fully later, but just for the moment. Great peace of they that love thy law. How is it that the child of God can go through life today undisturbed? Because he has the answer to the things that are happening. We're not disturbed by them because God says these are the things that are going to take place. And all this is going to head up into something which will vitally concern you. Beloved, instead of being disturbed about the situation in the world, we should be rejoicing in it. Because even Jesus says, when you see these things come to pass, lift up your heads and mourn like fury. Lift up your heads and rejoice. Why? For your redemption draweth nigh. Even though these things have no concern with the church, which is his body, the things that are taking place, yet they are indications that the Scriptures are true, and things are working out as God said they will. Therefore, we should have peace and not distress in our hearts. The distress is coming upon the nation. Why? They know not God. And knowing not God, they know not the answer. But for the child of God, there should be no concern as to personal distress in this thing, because we love his law and have told us things that are coming to pass. Then again, I wonder how many of us have shed tears over the failure of people to keep the word of God. How long is it since? I know the great evangelistic cry is, how long is it since you shed tears over unsaved people? But I think there is a need of shedding tears over Christians who don't know the word. Just as much as the other. And beloved, let me say, with all the love that I can command this morning, that goes for us here. How much do we love the Lord? How much am I prepared to sacrifice for? How much am I prepared to give up this, that, and the other, that I might devote myself to this? So you're asking a lot. I'm asking no more than God asks. Now let's turn from the psalmist for a moment. And from this remarkable psalm, which you should read through again and again to get the gist of the heart longing of this man and all that he felt concerning the testimony of the Lord. And we turn from the psalmist to Paul. Uh-oh, there you go again, Paul. Why did you turn to Paul? Why didn't you turn to Christ? Well, I'll tell you why I don't turn to Christ. Not because I don't love him. Not because he has said nothing about it. But because he said this. The day is coming when the Spirit of truth will lead you into all the truth. Jesus didn't give us any new truth, actually. What he did was to emphasize the truth of a former day that was having its application and its fulfillment in his day. He says the day is coming when new truth will be given. Well, who did that new truth come through? It came through the Apostle Paul. And I want to notice to give you a few references to show you what I mean. You know, the truth is something like a pyramid. It has a wide base, but it begins to move up to a point, to a pinnacle. And down at the base, you have those expressions that are heard all over the evangelical world, such as redemption from sin, and you have life in Christ, which Mrs. Lamborn mentioned a moment ago. These are basic. These are the broad base upon which all evangelicals unite. But as the pyramid goes up, it would seem that the ranks thin out. Until you get to the top, and what is the top? What is the top stone of this pyramid of truth? Here it is. Will you turn with me to Colossians 1 and verses 25, maybe a little beyond that. Colossians 1, 25. Whereof I am made a minister, this is Paul speaking, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister according to the dispensation of God which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. Now let me show you that this word fulfilled is a good word in its way, but there is a better. If you'll turn over to 2:10, Colossians 2:10, you find we have this. And ye are complete in him. Well now it would be alright to say that ye are filled full in him. But that would be beside the point. Ye are complete in him. Now that is exactly the same Greek word that you have in 1:25. Now we turn to chapter 4 and verse 12 of Colossians. 4:12, for Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. The same word. Now let's go back and put that in 1:25 and see what happens. Whereof I, Paul, am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, to complete the word of God. So here we have the pinnacle, the pyramid, at its apex. Paul was the one to whom this final aspect of truth was committed, which would complete the word of God. Now this is delightful to me, and coming back to the psalm for a minute, if you love the law of the Lord, if you love the word of Jehovah and understand it, you can say, away with Mormonism, away with Jehovah's Witness, away with Christian Science, all these pretended revelations, you can put them on one side, dismissing them as untrue, because Paul has made the statement, it was given to him to finish the revelation of God. We need nothing beyond it. The trouble is we don't understand what's already been given. What do you want more for? Let's understand what we've got and rejoice in this, and we'll find that our lives will be enriched by it. So the psalmist expressed this hunger. Did the apostle Paul express the same? Let's look at some other verses. Turn with me to Ephesians 1 and verses 16 to 19. Ephesians 1, 16 to 19. You know, every time I pick out a verse, I see a Bible study looming up all around. And so to introduce our verse, which is this, it begins by saying, I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. But what has preceded it? That has caused him to break here at this verse 4:15, really. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to pray for you. What made him break away? I'll tell you what made him break away. Read the first 14 verses. And in the first 14 verses, he's given you this. First of all, the will of the Father. Secondly, the work of the Son. Thirdly, the witness of the Holy Spirit. And what's the work of the Father? Listen, I just can't leave it out. It's too much of a temptation. It starts with verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, in love, having predestinated unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved. Beloved, I wonder what the psalmist would have done if he'd read anything like that. He's back there with that meager revelation of God and his purposes. He could go all out in 176 verses to speak of the inner feeling of his own heart and mind. What would he have done if he'd had this to understand? But you have it. I'm telling you honestly, we sit here so complacent, as if it were nothing at all. This is just the work of the Father, the will of the Father. This is what He has willed for us. Now the Son works it out. First of all, in verse 7, by giving us that basic element in whom we have redemption, through His blood issuing in the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. And then how it goes on. And then the work of the Holy Spirit, or the witness of the Spirit, commencing with verse 11 there, and going on. It's just beyond us. Now then, what is Paul doing? He says, I'm praying for you. What? Well, listen. In verse 16, I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. Listen, in other words, what Paul is saying, I'm praying in what I've just written. I want you to know these things. I want you to know beyond any peradventure of a doubt, as the spirit of wisdom and revelation is given unto you, that your eyes of your understanding being enlightened, ye may know three things. You may know the hope of His calling, what it is, and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. God rich in me, God rich in you, that's what it says. Do you know anything about it? The riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, not our inheritance in Him, that comes later. And what is the exceeding greatness of His power to us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, and then He gives an illustration of it. Beloved, that in itself, just those few verses of chapter 1, ought to send us back to this book again and again to say, open mine eyes. No, that's wrong. Open thou mine eyes. Not a human instrument necessarily, but you, Lord, by the Holy Spirit, open mine eyes to behold these wondrous things out of thy law. Beloved, I don't think we'll get much of it until it comes from the depth of our heart, a heart cry to know what is the riches of His grace as revealed in these few verses. Or if you will, let's turn again to chapter 3, where Paul prays again. Quite a habit of the Apostle Paul to give us some glorious truth. And then as soon as he has given them, he has to go to prayer. Now what do you get in chapter 3? The first part of the chapter. The revelation of the mystery. A mystery which he says in verse 9 was hid from the beginning of the world in God who created all things. A revelation now made known. Now, says Paul, I'm praying. And this you get in verse 14. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints. So left you behind. Are you floundering out of your depth? Listen to what he goes on to say, that you may comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which is what? Half his knowledge, and that you may be filled unto all the fullness of God. What a prayer. How did he come to pray that thing? He had a truth revealed to him that had so gripped his soul and spirit and mind that he could do nothing else but live in the glory of it. God grant that we might too. He doesn't start praying for their physical needs. He doesn't pray for mental problems and all the little prayers that go to make up us. He prays for the greatest thing of all, that you may know Him and the power of His resurrection. You may know this glorious truth. Now turn again to Colossians just for a moment. Chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. This is a companion volume, so you'd expect it to be similar. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you may be filled. What about that? That you may be filled with all, what? With the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. You know, there's a lot of people think they know the will of God, but they reveal a lack of wisdom and a lack of understanding as they try to explain what that will is. But he's asking not only that we might know the will of God, but that we might know it in all wisdom and spiritual understanding for a purpose, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. You see, truth is one thing, to know that truth is another, but to exemplify that truth in the life is something yet higher still. Now he goes on, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Now let me change that, because there's a word that's needing change. And increasing by the recognition or the acknowledgement of God. Why store up all this knowledge within our heart if we do not acknowledge it? The truth that the Spirit of God imparts, is it to be hidden like a light under a bushel? Or do we acknowledge the truth and by so doing acknowledge God? Well, that's what Paul says there. Now I come back to this thought as our time is rapidly slipping away. Can we pray in the light of all this? Having seen, as it were, like the children of Israel, was it Moses who went up into the mount and they got a vision of the land? I wonder if we've got a vision this morning, in part at least, of something of the blessedness of that church to which we belong, the place it occupies in the mighty and wonderful purpose of God, that we can say, open thou mine eyes, that I may see clearly the wondrous things out of this revelation. And what's the result? I come back to what I said in the beginning. One of the results of knowing this, the pinnacle of truth, this apex, this top stone of truth, is it's here and here alone that the child of God can experience real, true peace. Because we're living above. We're seated with Christ far above all heaven. Therefore, we're far above the things that are conditioning people here. We are beyond it because he has translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, having delivered us from the power of darkness. How much do we appreciate our calling? How much do we find our complete, this complete revelation of the world that to be our joy? I've attempted this morning in a rather weak way to bring us again to an evaluation of this word. Oh, how I love thy word. It is my meditation all the day, said the Son. Well, maybe he did live in a day when you could meditate, when there weren't so many pressures upon us as there are today. But, beloved, if we value the call of God and what it means to us in the future, we should be making the best of our opportunities here and now to understand. And to agree. Or you say it's beyond you. All right, it's beyond you. Then come again and say, open thou mine eyes. There's the answer. Would God answer a heart cry like that? I'm sure of this, if he'll answer the heart cry of a sinner, he most assuredly will answer the heart cry of a saint, especially when that saint says, Lord, I want to know you better. I want to know your purposes better. I want to understand the meaning of these expressions. They baffle me. I can't seem to enter in. But, oh God, open thou mine eyes. Open thou mine eyes. Will you do it? Why don't you just put it to the test?